Turn in your Bibles to John 9, verses 13 through 34. Last week we saw that Jesus performed the remarkable healing of a man who was born blind. And one would think that this would be an eye-opening event, that this would lead to some reevaluation on the part of the unbelieving, on the part of the opposition, that there would be a reconsideration of their opinion about Jesus and his mission. But one would be wrong if one thought that that's what was going to happen. Indeed, quite the opposite. They doubled down on their unbelief, which leads to a certain warning that we might issue, and that is this: never underestimate the capacity of the human heart to deny the truth. Even when the truth is observed, even when it's confirmed, even when it stares one in the face, we have this capacity to ignore objective facts, to dismiss the mounting evidence, deny the confirmation of a claim that is being made, that clearly and obviously is true. When such conflicts with our own interests and preferences and people. And what we have in verses 13 through 34 is a narrative of confirmation. This is all about confirming that the miracle took place. As witnesses are brought forth, the neighbors are examined. The man himself, then his parents, then the man again. And so what we have here is not only a narrative of confirmation, but an illustration of fact-resistant unbelief on the part of those who bring a bias against belief in Jesus. And so, ironically, what we see is a man who receives physical sight growing in spiritual insight at the same time that those who already have physical sight becoming increasingly blind to the spiritual reality as it stands before them in Jesus Christ. And this is a recurring problem. This is not something that's happened once and hasn't happened since. No, Jesus is still the light of the world, and yet there are those who fail to recognize that, who remain in darkness and who remain blind, and yet in their view, they're not blind at all. They have all the light that they need. They don't need it. They don't need the light of Christ. They don't need any instruction from him. They're not in need of any clarification. They have all the truth that they require, and as a consequence of their satisfaction with where they are, what they believe, what they practice, their view, their outlook, their perspective, their priorities, they are not open to receiving that the light that comes from Christ. And so they remain in darkness, a darkness that we see here that is so thick that despite the confirmation, and despite the blind man's proclamation of the meaning of the healing, they still refuse to see. So let's begin, first of all, with the confirmation of the miracle in verses 8 through 23. We saw last week verses 8 through 12 where the neighbors, they're not sure. They say that some say that's the man, some say that looks like the man, but in the end they bring him forward and he confirms that I am the man whom you know. You are my neighbors, whom you know that I'm him, and I have been healed. And yet in verse 13 it says these are the neighbors, having confirmed that this is the man who was born blind, they now seek expert evaluation and interpretation. Tell us what this means, and particularly because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and so there's some discomfort with what the meaning of this miracle would be. So they turn to the Pharisees, who are the religious experts. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind, verse 13. Verse 14, now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees then said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. So the Pharisees are divided over this. The experts don't agree. They don't agree. Nicodemus and Josephus, or rather Joseph of Arimathea, they're rather open to Jesus' ministry. But the others, the other group, they say because Jesus healed on a Sabbath, and according to their tradition, healings were not allowed. One was not even allowed to set a bone on the Sabbath day. And so he's twice violating the Sabbath because he healed, but then also because he made this mud pack that he put over the man's eyes, and doing such was viewed as a second work. The question arises, perhaps, why did Jesus heal on the Sabbath? And the answer would be, well, that's when he taught. And so when he was teaching, they would bring to him people who were in need of healing. And so out of compassion, he would heal in the context of his teaching, which was in the context of the Sabbath day. But beyond that, also these healings were confirmation of Jesus' identity, that what he was teaching was true, that he was who he said he was, and that his words were the words of God. So, in addition, he's showing that there's no conflict between the Sabbath day rightly understood and doing works of mercy. So for all those reasons, he healed, and he's not breaking the Sabbath. He's just violating their tradition. So they're divided, and consequently, verse 17, they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? They're thinking, well, you know, let's ask the man himself. He should have an interesting perspective on this. And he said, he is a prophet. He is a prophet. So what we see here is, again, his eyes are opened, but his spiritual eyes are opening as well. And he is coming to a greater understanding of the identity of the man who healed him. He must be a prophet, he says. The Pharisees, then, because they bring a bias against Jesus, do not believe the story, and so they seek further confirmation. So they summons his parents. So we read in verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, not until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you, I want you to pay attention to the pronouns, mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. There's an increasing intensity in the debate that goes on here. You say he was born blind. How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, with emphasis. He is of age, again with emphasis. He will speak for himself. And then John adds this a parenthetical explanation in verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So again, you see what? What do you see? Well, you see a bias against belief. It doesn't matter what evidence is brought forth. It doesn't matter how clear the confirmation of the miracle is. They will not believe. Whatever proof is provided, whatever facts are brought forward, and they've already warned everybody that if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, they'll be put out of the synagogue. That, in effect, is to be excommunicated. But one of the ironies is as they pursue confirmation, presumably hoping that they will learn that a miracle did not take place, They, in fact, provide the confirmation. They gather the evidence that testifies that it did take place. So to be fair to the Pharisees, it's not wrong to seek confirmation. God doesn't require that we be gullible. So when somebody makes a claim, well, the Old Testament requires that if somebody claims to be a prophet, that has to be proven. What he says must come true and must be consistent with truth. They're making a claim, they have to have evidence. When somebody makes an accusation, according to the Old Testament, there have to be witnesses to the accusation. You accuse somebody of a crime, well, then you've got to bring forward witnesses. One is not enough. There has to be two or three witnesses in order to confirm, so that they're not out of accord with the basic principles of justice here when they seek confirmation. The problem is, when the confirmation is provided, they still will not believe. So what do we have here? We have an example of spiritual blindness over against the mounting evidence. They are self-deceived based on a bias against Jesus. He cannot be, and therefore they cannot see that the miracle has taken place. So that's the first point. We have here confirmation of the miracle. Then, we'll take it as another step, there's an unmistakable illustration of spiritual blindness that follows in verses 24 through 29. It does, as it were, confirm the analysis that we're giving up to this point. So in verses 24 through 29, what we see is that this blindness is self-imposed. We see that they're committed to unbelief, that the facts and the evidence don't mean anything to them, that the objective data, they give no place to that, and no amount of it is going to convince them as they double down. They show that they are resistant to the truth. So, verse 24, as we continue. So, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God." Now, that's the introduction of a phrase that is calling a person to repent. We have this in Joshua. Joshua says to Achan, "Give glory to God and tell us what you have done." So, they're using that formula. They're calling the blind man to confess that he's been withholding evidence. What are you holding back, they want to know? What factor are you deliberately concealing that explains the healing as something other done by the power exercised by Jesus the Messiah? So, they say, "Give glory to God. We know, we who are the experts, we know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." And so he answers, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." What the now healed man cannot deny is his experience. Say they want him to deny what has happened to him. And what he knows is that he was blind, and he knows that he now sees. And he's not an expert on Sabbath law. His understanding may be very shallow at this point. His theological education may be highly inadequate. He might not be able to sort through all of the doctrinal issues, but the one thing that he knows is that he was blind and now he is seeing. These are words, by the way, that have inspired Christians all throughout the centuries. You can hear the echo of "Amazing Grace," do you not? "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." John Newton pulled those words right out of this text as a description of his own experience. John Newton, who was once involved in the slave trade and was a notorious in his unbelief and in his evil. And he was converted, and he looks back on it and he says, I once was blind, but now I see." And see, Christians all throughout the century have been able to identify the power of the experience that they have had, that their life has been transformed. They have been changed. And whatever other argument you want to bring against them, they do know that. that there's a before and there's an after. Here's what I once was. Here's what I now am. I once didn't understand anything. I once didn't see any of this. I once was completely sold out to my own bias and my own preconception and presuppositions and my own way of life. And I was opposed to the truth and blind to the truth and unreceptive to the truth and not open to reconsideration. But what happened? I was blind. I was like this man, only it was spiritual, not physical. I was blind, but now I see. And why do I see? Because Jesus healed my blindness. Because of an encounter with Jesus Christ. It has changed my life. I look at the world with different eyes now. I'm not the person I once was. I'm different now. I'm seeing things I never saw before. And so this is the answer that here's this unlearned man, this uneducated man, this man who's been blind all his life, who would have been despised by his contemporaries. One who would have been dismissed as just a sinner. After all, he was born blind, disapproved by God, obviously, if he was born blind. And here is a man who's speaking now with clarity, a clarity that reflects the clarity of the vision that's been restored. I don't know about all your questions, but this is what I do know. I was blind and now I see. I was once in bondage to sin and now I've been liberated. I was once all caught up in my unbelief and my skepticism and my cynicism, and now I see things with clarity and with conviction because of the transformation that has taken place. So he cannot deny his experience. Look back with me to verse 25, 26. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Now, at this point, the blind man is losing patience with the people who see. He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" A rather impertinent thing for him to say from the perspective of the experts. And so verse 28, and they reviled him. Who are you to talk to us like that? Who are you to challenge us and our knowledge and our insight and our wisdom? You are his disciple. Again, it's emphatic. You, not us, but we are the disciples of Moses. You are one of his disciples. We are the disciples of Moses. Verse 29, we, again, emphatic, we know God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. In saying this, we have the argument between Christianity and Judaism that goes all the way back to the ministry of Jesus. They want to drive a wedge between Moses and Jesus. God spoke through Moses. The issue, this is a crystallization of the issue. Did God speak through Jesus? I mean, Moses gave us a wonderful revelation, didn't he? Summarized in the Ten Commandments. Wonderful. God spoke through Moses. God chiseled his word onto stone, tablets, and he brought those down from Mount Sinai. Did God also speak through Jesus? That's the issue that has to be solved. And we come back to it over and over again. That's the issue that every one of us has to resolve. That's the one that we need to face. Has God spoken through Jesus? Does Jesus bring to us the word of God? Is that word authoritative? Is that word infallible? Is that word of universal application? Is that word unchanging? If that's the case, then I need to listen to what he says. Jesus argues for no conflict between Moses and himself. Remember back in chapter 5, he said, "Moses wrote of me." Moses was anticipating the Messiah. The Messiah perfects what Moses revealed. Moses predicts, Jesus perfects. And yet they want to argue for an antithesis between the two. There's Moses. God spoke through Moses. As for this man, we don't know where he came from. For them, Moses is the last word. The Apostle Paul says, the veil of Moses 2 Corinthians 3:15, remains over their hearts so they cannot see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So confirmation is not enough for those who are unwilling to believe. So we go from confirmation to proclamation. As the blind man goes from merely being a witness to drawing out the implications of the healing. And again, we see he's growing in depth. He's growing in spiritual insight. He's understanding things that mirror the establishment of his physical sight. The spiritual insight now is growing. It's coming forward as he transitions from witness of the event to proclamation of its meaning. So verse 30. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God will listen to them." Now what he's saying here is, look, he opened my eyes. This is something that the Messiah does. Isaiah 35:5, Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah, when he came, would open the eyes of the blind. And we know that God doesn't listen to sinners, not by that bold, hardened, defiant sinners. No, if I regard iniquity in my heart, Psalm 66:18, the Lord will not hear me. He continues in verse 32, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." As an example, there's no healing of a blind man in the whole Old Testament. In spite of all the various miracles that take place in the Old Testament, never that. Verse 33, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And notice he's using their language. He says, "If this man..." Well, they use that with a note of contempt. Look back up at verse 29, and we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, it's a contemptuous way of referring to Jesus. They won't even use his name. There's this reticence and reluctance to even pronounce the name. So he adopts their own language, and he says, "Look, what this person that you call this man, literally just this one, we're not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You," again, emphatic, "were born in utter sin, and would you..." You can just sense with the emphasis on the pronouns, the intensity of the debate. "You were born in utter sin, would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Confirmation of the miracle is not enough. Proclamation of the meaning of the miracle, that this man is from God, that's not enough either. Don't underestimate the human capacity to resist the truth. That's what we have going on here. But unbelief can be extraordinarily persistent. Resistance to the truth can be powerful. The blind are made to see, and the seeing are now blind. That's what unfolds in this passage. And what we see is it's not because of a lack of evidence. All right, the confirmation took place. They went to the neighbors. They went to the man. They went to his parents. They went back to the man. The man was asked to explain. He explained. He gave an exposition. He proclaimed the meaning of the miracle. And yet they become even more obstinate in their unbelief. And what we see here is that this is characteristic. What we see here is characteristic of unbelief. We like to tell ourselves that the reason why we don't believe is because there's not enough evidence. If we just could get the facts to line up, if we could just see some proof, if we could just hear some strong arguments, then we would believe. Then we would receive this truth. Then we would allow ourselves to embrace this truth. What I'm here to tell you is that rarely, if ever, is the case. And all through the history of the church, I think the church has been able to provide compelling evidence for the things that it believes. Going back to earlier centuries, the church offered proofs for the existence of God. Now, I think the word proofs is too strong. But evidences, witnesses to the existence of God. Thomas Aquinas had his five ways, cosmological and ontological and teleological arguments and so forth, based on order and design and existence itself. The uncaused cause, causation can be traced all the way back to something and so forth. I think they're rather compelling. The new atheism, dismissive of the arguments altogether. Richard Dawkins and others, they just treat the arguments with contempt, and in so doing have actually brought down upon themselves the contempt of professional philosophers, believing and unbelieving, because of their unnuanced and dismissive way in which they have dealt with a subtle argument that has gone on for centuries, going all the way back to the ancient Greeks. And yet they're just contemptuous of the whole thing. They don't give any weight to the arguments at all. They're not open to reconsideration. They're not willing to re-examine the issues, but deal with them in a very superficial way. I think the church has provided strong evidence for the resurrection of Christ. I mean, the tomb was empty. The body disappeared. It was never recovered. The disciples are transformed from scattered sheep to bold witnesses. 11 out of 12 are martyred. That's pretty remarkable transformation that took place. You have the growth of the church. The explanation that the church has given is better than the explanation that the disciples stole the body and then disposed of it in a way that was never recovered and then went out and died for a lie. Or they went to the wrong tomb. They got lost in the early hours of the night. And they went to the wrong tomb, and then this rumor started, and on it went, and 2,000 years later, here we are. No, the strongest evidence is for the resurrection. You know, there was a Cambridge professor of New Testament, last name of Moule, Charlie Moules, once said, if there's a resurrection-shaped hole torn in the fabric of history, with what does the secular historian propose to stop it up? But no matter, if you're determined not to believe, there's no amount of evidence that is going to convince. I think the Christian worldview, if we can call it that, the view of God, the view of humanity, the problem of evil, human dignity, our moral conscience, I think that the Christian religion does a better job of explaining the nature of things, the world in which we live, and the human condition. I think it explains it better than any other alternative, better than any other worldview, in a way that preserves human dignity, in a way that explains the existence of evil in the world, that explains the purpose of humanity. But no matter. It doesn't matter that it has a better explanation. It doesn't matter what evidence is provided. When we bring a bias against unbelief, when we bring to the question a determined outlook, an a priori determination not to believe, that is exceedingly difficult to overcome. And what Jesus is doing is he's exposing our blindness here that is innate to the human race, that's inherent in our condition. So when the gospel comes along and it challenges, maybe it challenges my religion. Well, it's my religion. You know, you ever wonder about why we have such loyalty to certain sports teams? How does that happen? I mean, you wake up one day and you're a fanatical sports fan about, you know, some football team or some baseball team or some other sports. How does that happen? Well, you know, it's hard to say. It just seems to happen. So we can be that way about our religion. And so we're closed to any kind of reevaluation. We can become that way about our philosophy of life. You know, we've embraced a kind of philosophy of life. We see that Christianity is at odds with it. It is in conflict with it. And so we absolutely refuse, you know, Christianity with all its absolutes of right and wrong and truth and error and light and darkness, God and the devil, heaven and hell. That is contrary to my philosophy of life. So I'm closed to examining Christianity. So we bring our bias to these questions, and we're not open to the gospel. We're not open to the Christian truth. We're not willing to give up our biases. We're enjoying our lifestyle, and we're convinced of our philosophy. And what Jesus requires is reevaluation, reconsideration. And that's uncomfortable for us. That's disruptive of our lives. And so we have these religious leaders who ought to know better, who, because they are not open to the disruption that belief in Jesus will bring, will not open their eyes to see the obvious truth that Christ is revealing through this miracle. And the evidence is suppressed. Don't do it. That's the message of this passage. Keep your heart open. Listen to Jesus as he tells us who he is and reveals his mission. The blindness represents new life through the transforming power of his word, and all that is required is that we admit that we are blind and that we now wish to see. That's the essence of this passage. He exposes our blindness to whatever confirmation might come, and at the same time holds forth the promise that he has the power to make us see. If we just open our hearts to hear his voice as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might not make the mistake of these, the enemies of your gospel, that we might open our hearts to faith in Christ, to submission to his lordship, to surrender to his word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Turn to number 253, William Cooper's great hymn, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." Cooper, by the way, was a man who struggled mightily with doubts, and yet, in the end, had a strong faith, a faith that we still celebrate in the singing of his hymns. Number 253.